Today we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 12, as we jump in here and look at where the Lord would have us to look in the book of Revelation. We've been through a lot. We're about halfway through the journey now. This is kind of the halfway point of the book of Revelation. As we read it today, there's a lot of symbolism here and a lot of notes. As I joke about each week, my notes keep getting longer and longer. I have, I have it on average like 3-4 pages of notes as I would teach from. I've got 10 today, but that doesn't mean that I'm going to teach all 10 pages. I've got a few that are just references for me to be reminded of. But as we are looking at today, just to get us, I'm not going to do a full recap, but just so you are aware of where we're at in the journey, we've had, we've gone from heaven to earth to heaven to earth to heaven to earth. We've gone from seeing God, Jesus, in all of His glory and splendor, the challenge to continue waiting on Him because this day hasn't come yet. Then we saw the letters to the churches there in the first century, toward the end of the apostolic age, the age of the apostles. We saw the letters that were written to the churches, learned a little bit from each of those letters in those churches. We went back up to the throne of God after those letters were presented. We saw the just power in the presence of God. We then saw the judgments beginning with the scroll and the six seals broken off the scroll. Then we saw a little parentheses in there. We saw the 144,000 Jewish people that God was using. Then we saw the martyrs around the throne. Then we keep going and we read about the seventh seal that was broken from the scroll. We also see four trumpet judgments that happen. Then we see some woes that were added to all of the wars. Finally, we as we were going through that difficult section of trumpets and judgments and struggle and woes, we see a ray of hope when we saw the Lord again. Then we saw in last week the coming of the two witnesses. A lot of fun looking at those two witnesses, who those guys may be, how their power and how their ministry is going to be incredible, just incredible. Today we are in a little bit of heaven, a little bit of earth, going to kind of walk back and forth after the plans of God are shown. So in chapter 11, right, we see the witnesses. Back in chapter 7, we saw the 144,000, and we saw, as we kind of looked, these are the plans of God, right? The way the trumpet judgments are going to happen. These are God's plans. Now, chapter 12 begins to show us Satan's schemes. Now we begin to look at what the enemy is about to do. We look at what the enemy is going to take over and how he's going to do things, what he has done already, what he's going to try to continue to do. We're going to see that in this next chapter and chapter 13. I'm going to try not to jump into chapter 13 much today because that'll be for next week. But in chapter 12, we find a few things. We see a woman, we see a dragon, we see a child, we see war, we see persecution, and we see protection. There's a lot that goes on in chapter 12. As I was studying through this, I think I had like two or three different Bible studies written for this today because there's like four or five different directions as a pastor I would like to take us. I started to just make this a real applicatory message today. I started to say that this is how we can apply this to our lives. But the Lord kept directing me back to just show you the text. Let's talk about the text. Let's see what's in there. And then whenever this is all said and done, we're going to see where this fits in. It's going to be really beautiful, really cool. But these next two chapters specifically, they review some things that haven't been said in previous the trumpet era. So again, a little bit of parentheses here, a little bit of in the timeline that we'll talk about towards the very, very end of this study. This has happened already in a sense. So it's a parentheses in here. So kind of imagine the trumpet judgment era. Some of this is going on. Great tribulation season, halfway point of the tribulation in that 7-year span. What we see in chapter 12 is Satan wants to rule. That's what Satan wants to do. He's got a passion to rule. He wants to take over and he wants to have power. That's what we will see. There are four great things mentioned in this chapter. Those four things being a great sign, a great dragon, a great eagle, and a great wrath. We can see that. I think the Holy Spirit, using the term great, uses it discriminatory here, doesn't use it in a way that reflects God, uses it in a way that reflects the enemy, and how the vastness, the vast difference in how in good and evil, right? So this is not a, it has to do with this woman that we will see. It has to do with a war, and it has to do with a woe. So what we're going to do, as we've done each week, I want to read through chapter 12, just the 17 verses that are in here, and then we'll go back and look at them. So I want us to give it the full context before we dive in. So here we go in Revelation chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. And his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our own brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even to death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to a place that she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to her the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand and the sea. That's chapter 12 of the book of Revelation. Very powerful chapter. A lot of things happening here. So one of the things that I did is the deeper we're getting into this study, it's the reason I have the more notes that I end up having, because I want to make sure and help us understand the perspective of the whole of Scripture, right? So as we've kind of started in this journey, I've mentioned some things in the book of Daniel. I've mentioned some things in the book of Isaiah. I've mentioned some things. Today's going to be quite a bit of Old Testament referencing because this is a lot of Old Testament talk. So the first thing we see in here is the woman, right? Verse 1 is a great sign, a woman clothed in the sun. So who is this woman? A lot of interpretations out there. I do believe my interpretation is correct, but that's because if I didn't think it was right, why would I believe it? Now I'm gonna give you just a couple of the interpretations that are out there, just so that you have them. The first interpretation is that this woman is the Virgin Mary. That's the first interpretation, because it does say she bears a male child that is to rule, right? So that would be Jesus. We know the male child is Jesus. So maybe this is the Virgin Mary. But it does lead us into some difficulty, because why is she clothed with the sun, with the moon, and the stars on her head? Like this, it doesn't line up. Not quite. It doesn't work. There's no other support in Scripture that points to the fact that this would be Mary. Now, if you were in another type of, I'll call it a denomination or religious background, you may think that the Virgin Mary is a higher being, but that is not the case. Scripture does not point to that. Another view, another interpretation, thinks that this woman is the church, because the church is the bride of Christ. However, the church didn't birth Christ, right? Christ set up and founded the church. He built the church. The church didn't build Jesus. And so, as we look through this, let's let Scripture answer Scripture. That's my take on the way I try to study the Bible. If I have a question, who is this woman? What I'll do is I'll go to Scripture and see if there's anything that points to who this woman may be. Now, if you read the whole of the chapter, so I'll read the whole thing first. It talks about the great red dragon that comes and he tries to attack the woman. And in the end, and she ends up escaping, and she's protected. Again, that's where some people would see it as the church, right? That in the end, the church would be in that place. But again, there's some difficulty with that, because the church wouldn't be the lady in the first part of the chapter. So why would she be the lady in the last part? Mary wouldn't be the church in the last part. So why should she be in the first? Like, it doesn't make any sense, right? And so if we look at Scripture, we'll notice a few things from the Old Testament. If you are a Jewish believer, okay, let's go back to the first century when John was given this revelation. Let's say we are a Jewish person who has accepted Christ. That means if a Jew would be steeped in the Old Testament, right? They would understand the Old Testament. They knew it back and forward. Like, they did not have social media distracting them. They had people teaching the Old Testament to them. So if I'm an Old Testament Jewish believer, if I'm a Jewish believer in the New Testament, steeped in the Old Testament understanding, and I read this letter that John writes, if I read this revelation, and I see a woman clothed with the sun, her moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars, I'm immediately going to a couple places in the Old Testament, okay? Those couple places are found way back in the book of Genesis, back in chapter 39. Back in chapter 37, I apologize. Joseph has a dream. You remember the dream Joseph has? The one that got him in trouble with his brothers. He had the sun in that dream. He had the moon and 11 stars all bowing down to him. Wow, there was only 11 stars then. Maybe this... Okay, so how does that connect? Because Joseph was the 12th star. This woman is interpreted as Israel, the nation of Israel. Israel is who brought the Messiah. That's who brought Jesus into the world. If you go back to that dream Joseph had, Jacob was Joseph's dad, right? He was a patriarch, and his name changed to Israel. In Joseph's dream, you talked about Joseph, his dad being the sun, his mom being the moon, and the 11 stars being his brothers, which Joseph was one of the 12 of the star, if there was another star, but they were all bowing to him to point to Joseph being in Egypt whenever he was going to be very powerful in Egypt. So God's covenant with the nation of Israel is where the Messiah would come from. So this woman in Revelation 12, that's where my mind would go if I'm an Old Testament scholar. That's where I would look. A lot of Old Testament passages also refer to Israel as a female, as a woman. It will call her sometimes see her as a bride, sometimes as a mother, even a faithful wife who God will restore. You see that in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea. You can go back and look at all those prophets, and every time it talks about Israel in those places, it refers to her as a some type of woman. Again, if I'm a first century Jewish Christian, I make this connection and think, okay, this is who this is. Whenever you think about her, it's verse 2, it says she was pregnant and carrying out birth pains and the agony of giving birth. So how is that picturing Israel? Well, a lot of image of Israel is in some pains, in some labor pains. You can look into the book of Micah, chapter 5. You can see a very similar language, that that she would be in birth pains until the Messiah would come, meaning there's a lot of agony that's going to come, a lot of difficulty before the coming ruler from Bethlehem. That's in Micah chapter 5. Again, I love Micah chapter 5. It points to the Bethlehem story. And if you just read in the book of Luke, you miss out on some beautiful, beautiful pictures if you don't see the prophecies that line up to Bethlehem. Now, what was Micah chapter 5 referring to with the labor pains? I personally believe it was the oppression coming from Rome that would be in the time of Jesus' birth, right? That was, it's a labor pain, meaning there's pain surrounding this that's going to make this hard, it's going to make this difficult. In Isaiah chapter 66, towards the very end of the book of Isaiah, it talks about Zion or Jerusalem, the nation, experiencing some labor pains, and talking about the difficulty of the Roman oppression that would come, and specifically Herod and his tyrannical, over-the-top, evil plots to destroy the Messiah, and just how difficult that time would be. They had also, the Jewish people, if this is the labor pains from, if he goes all the way back to the book of Genesis and pictures Israel, whenever Israel was born and Israel was created and determined to be God's chosen people, there's a lot of oppression that happened, right? You got the Assyrians, you got the Greeks, you got the Medo-Persian Empire, you've got the Romans, and then we will see in just a few minutes there's another oppression that's going to come, that's going to point to difficulty, pains, and struggles. If you go back and you say, well, this, that really sounds a lot like Mary, though. If you go back to the interpretation of Mary, the problem with it being Mary again is that Mary, even in her song of praise, she even says that the Lord blesses Israel, not just her. The Lord blesses Israel. This is a whole picture. The Lord has blessed Israel by sending the Messiah through the nation of Israel. So it's a very beautiful beautiful picture of how even Mary would say that. It's not me in there. It's this beautiful nation that God has created, and how He is going to send the Messiah to the world. So the stage is set now. We see God's chosen people about to bring forth God's redempted figure, right? This is a beautiful thing, but the enemy is waiting in the wings, and we see in verse 3 that enemy is introduced. The enemy is this red dragon. This is the second great wonder. It says she was, and another sign appeared in heaven, a great, great red dragon. Another great wonder here. The dragon, the word dragon, appears 13 times in Revelation, 11 times here. And once again in chapter 16 and in chapter 20, a dragon is a flying serpent, in case you're wondering. It's not just we think about a dragon as like, I don't know how you picture a dragon in your mind. Sometimes we picture them as the big winged creatures of, mystical things. Sometimes we see them as, there's actually Komodo dragons. I don't know if you've ever seen a Komodo dragon, but they got claws and they're kind of wild looking. But ideally, and in the interpretation, it's a flying serpent. It's a symbol for Satan. It has been. It will be. Even in chapter 20, another symbol for Satan. It's got heads and horns and crowns, or diadems, as it says. Those are crowns on a head. How is it? So let's look and see just a little bit of what that is. There's some pictures from the book of Daniel we're about to look at, and later on in the book of Revelation that we're going to see that will help us understand a little bit more about what the seven heads are. Seven heads are referred to as mountains in chapter 17. But if you go back to Daniel, you will see in Daniel chapter 7, it is representing empires or kingdoms. So there's seven kingdoms that are represented. In the ten horns represent kings. We see that in Revelation chapter 17. We also see that in Daniel chapter 7. There's those kings that are to come. Those kings are out of those kingdoms. Then we see the seven crowns and the diadems symbolizing the power behind it. So the reason this dragon is wearing crowns, here's what the interpretation is to understand. It means that these kings in these kingdoms are not the one coming up against Israel. It's the one who has the authority in those kings' lives. And the dragon is the one with the authority. Okay, so the dragon, the enemy, Satan, the enemy of all of God's creation, Satan himself is the one that is actually controlling and dealing with Israel through these kingdoms and these kings. Okay, so sometimes we just see, oh, well, that person's evil. In the scripture, John, as he's writing this down, as he's seeing this revelation, he's saying the dragon is the one doing this. It's the dragon's fault. Everything is the dragon because he's the one with the crowns. He's the one with the actual authority in what's going on. The next chapter, we're going to see a little bit more about the same description of this beast rising from the sea, which is the Antichrist's empire, and it's a whole picture here. If you look at the interpretations of this text, especially with the crowns and the heads and the horns and all those pieces, you may find some interpretations that see these heads or these kingdoms or these empires identified as those that already have opposed Israel. So Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greece, Rome, and then this future kingdom of that will come, that will be the seventh. That's partly where I'm at in my interpretation of it. The seventh one would be this later revised Roman Empire, which in my personal opinion, I think that the Roman Empire never truly fell. I think the Roman Empire changed. I don't think the Roman Empire is the same. There's not a Caesar that's over it. There is a different leader over it. So I'm going to leave that there because this goes on the internet and I don't want to get a bunch of hate. And we can talk about that later, off record. the 10 horns pointing to these 10 kings that are going to come up against the under the final Antichrist, which parallels Daniel's prophecy in chapter 7. And I know this is kind of educational. We're going to get into some stuff that makes a little more sense, I hope. Maybe you're just like, oh, this is all great. In verse number 4, after the great dragon appears, ready with all this power and all this authority, it says that his tail swept down a third of the stars. We're told this creature drew a third of the stars out of heaven. Now, most interpretations would say that this takes us back to the very beginning when Satan was the one that he led this initial rebellion in heaven, and a third of the angelic host followed him in his rebellion. And these hosts are now, in chapter 12, all marshaled against Israel. That's kind of the understanding and interpretation. And so they've been active in Israel before. Daniel tells us that. We even talked about that a couple of chapters ago. There were some demonic spirits that were in charge that oppressed Israel through different empires and through different kingdoms. And so now we see Daniel, as Daniel tells us in his book, and as John tells us in the book of Revelation, this is going to happen again. And so the next thing to consider is in verse 4, it says his tail swept a third of the stars out of heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. We put our picture back now to the woman again, right? So you see this dragon who he's got authority. He's led a rebellion. He swept a third of the angels out of heaven. And now here he stands over this woman that is going to deliver this, who's about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. The enemy, the great devourer, the great accuser, the great dragon is here to take the woman's child. For the fullness of time had come, and it was time for Jesus to be born. It was the promised seed of the woman, right? The promised seed of the woman, the royal house of David, the tribe of Judah. In this connection, you can see that Satan still couldn't quite harm him, still couldn't get to him. We will find in just a moment, there's many interpretations in this and a lot of thought in this. If you can picture the dragon trying to stop Jesus from being born, here's where our mind goes. Our mind goes to the moment of Herod, right? Herod, whenever he slew all the babies in Bethlehem, right? He was like, I'm going to kill everybody under 2 years old because I don't want this king to be born. So Satan used Herod to stop the birth of the Messiah. But here's what's awesome. If you go back to the Old Testament and you look and look and look, Satan has been trying to stop this from happening for thousands of years. I mean, you can go all the way back. We think about Herod and yes, Herod was the tool that Satan used in that moment. But if you go back, you can go to Pharaoh's edict in Egypt. Do you remember he tried to kill all the Hebrew boys? Remember that? Remember Moses in a basket, right? Why? Because the Pharaoh in Egypt wanted to kill all the Hebrew boys. You don't think that was the dragon trying to stop this thing from happening? You don't think King Saul's attempt to kill David? You think about this. The king was going to come. The Messiah would come from David's line. So what? Even Saul tried to kill David. He was used by the enemy, by this dragon, saying, I'm going to kill this. That was in 1 Samuel 18 through 26. You look at those chapters and you watch Saul pursuing David. Why? Because they knew the Messiah would come from the line of the David. You look at Queen Athalia, her massacre of the royal heirs in Judah in 2 Kings. It was another attempt to annihilate the line of David. Another great attempt. Only Joash, the baby, was survived and hidden in the temple. Satan nearly cut off that the Masonic lineage. Then it was a moment where he almost won, one of the closest. But God preserved the promise through that one little child. You look back through. I mean, look at the Pharaoh. Pharaoh's going to kill everybody, and one baby survived that. Right? God just needs one. I mean, there were multiples that probably survived through the turmoil, but. Look into the attempts to kill David, and God preserved his life. Look at the attempts to kill all the royal heirs of Judah, and Joash somehow survived. Just amazing. Look at Haman's plot in Persia to kill all the Jews, right? What happened then? Esther rose up, right? Esther was like, no, this can't happen. Why? Because of a guy named Mordecai. Again, the empire in Persia was trying to kill. The dragon was standing there before Israel trying to kill this baby from coming and still couldn't make it happen. Then again, you look into Herod's plot in Bethlehem and you see what happens there. You even see when Jesus is born, whenever he starts his ministry, what does Satan do? He takes him up and tries to destroy his line, he says, I'll give you all this authority. I'll tempt you to do this. Later, Satan entered Judas to try to kill Jesus. Hey, let's just kill him. Let's just have him killed. Surely we can stop this from happening. And so what we see in verses 3 and 4 is this stage is set. Israel, the woman, is in pain of bringing forth the Messiah, who is Jesus. And Satan is ready to pounce. And he tries and tries and tries and tries. But then verse 5. I sometimes whenever I pray, I'll find verses in Scripture at different times in my life. That when I pray and I feel like something just can't get through, I will say Scripture out loud. I don't think Satan can read my mind. I don't think the enemy, I don't think demonic spirits, I don't think any force of evil can read my mind. I think they can hear what I say. I do think sometimes they are around, and if they are around, I want to speak Scripture because that's what Jesus did. Anytime an enemy was in front of him, he spoke Scripture, and they halted, they ran away. This is one of those verses that since studying this and preparing this, I will say this out loud sometimes, because this verse is the enemy, the great dragon, for centuries, for thousands of years, tried to stop this from happening. But verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, who is one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God in his throne. Sometimes I'll just say, Revelation 12:5, she gave birth to a male child. Take that, dragon. Take that. You tried to stop it. You did everything you could, but you could not stop it. Nothing you could do. And he is going to conquer. He is going to, I think about when Jesus was on this earth. I mean, disease couldn't mess with him, right? Demons couldn't mess with him. Nothing could mess with him. Death couldn't stop him. The disaster, all that fled before him. He invaded death and he tore its bars away. And now we are set free. He rose up in victory and is a powerful picture for us, and we triumph over everything. He triumphed over the cross. He triumphed over the grave, and now he's sitting at the right hand of glory, and Satan could not halt him for a moment, could not stop him, and could not stop the testimony of who he is. But the sermon, the message doesn't stop there. The word doesn't stop there. it says the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. This is a strange place because the story doesn't end with Jesus right there ascending to heaven and sitting at the right hand of the Father. The story keeps going and immediately verse 6 shifts and focuses back to the woman who's now in a post-ascension era. This is later. So now our time frame is different. And so she fled into the wilderness, a place prepared by God for these 1,260 days. We are back at the end now in this picture, a sudden leap forward to the end of the age. This is where in the Great Tribulation, the later half of Daniel's 70th week in his prophetic terms, this is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Okay, so we're now to this place. Why? Because the dragon is still pursuing Israel, still wants Israel annihilated. Why? Because Israel's God's chosen people. Satan hates Israel, hates him. So here, this is essentially pointing to this time that it's also in Revelation 11. We talked about it last week, a period of the two witnesses ministry and the beast's authority coming up in next chapter is 42 months. All these point to this 3.5 year segment in the tribulation period. And so here's where this is. It says that the woman fled into the wilderness where she is a place prepared for God to be nourished for 1,260 days. There's a place Israel is going to go in the Great Tribulation where she will be protected. She will be nourished. She will have time. Now, most prophetic, prophecy-focused people know where this place is, okay? And so I think, according to my understanding too, I think I know where the place is too. But that's just because if I didn't believe it, if I didn't think it was right, I wouldn't believe it, right? It's this ancient city of Petra. City of Petra is 45. In order to get to the city of Petra, you've got to go through these clefts and these rocks to get there. It's a 4,500 foot long pathway to get into this city. It's protected all the way around by the earth, by rocks. I mean, you can look at it from a map, and it's like you can't even get down into it. Like, you've got to go through this winding bend. And in fact, there are mission trips. When we went to the Holy Land, a couple of us went to the Holy Land. That next year, I heard about a mission trip that they were going to Petra, and they would travel through these caverns and these little canals and things to get there, and they would put Bibles inside the clefts of the rocks because they believe that when the Jewish people go to find their refuge in there, the only thing that will give them hope is having access to the Word of God. And so there's like, if you go into those cities right now, you can walk through and there's like Bibles hidden in the rocks in places. It's kind of a cool, I don't know, that's a freebie, it's not in the Bible that, hey, we're going to be hiding Bibles. That's not what it says. But if we believe this is the place that the Jews are going for that 3.5 years to find their nourishment, how are they going to be nourished? Well, the people that had started these mission trips said, well, you can only be nourished by the Word of God. And so let's put the Word of God in these places so that we can be a part of the fulfilling of all the Scripture. So it's kind of a cool thought. I don't know. But there's that city is a rock-hewn city. It's back into the rocks. An invading army, if it comes after them, would have to somehow narrow down in order to get in there. And so they have to narrow down to, I mean, single file. There's some of the places in these rocks to the city of Petra specifically that are like one man deep. Like, you can't get more than a man or two side by side into that city. So it would be very difficult for an army to come in and take over them because they're coming in single file line, right? So you just pick them off as they're coming at you. So not really the best. And whether it is the city of Petra or not, we do know that the woman is going to flee into the wilderness, and then she is going to be at a place that God is going to help her and protect her, which is the main point of the text there. Then we see down in verse number 7, as the text continues, that an angel's name is presented here. It says in verse 7, a war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. So this is where Michael the archangel, who's mentioned several times in Scripture. Michael, if you're a first century Jewish person reading this text, Michael is the angel in the Old Testament that was seen as Israel's protector that God would send. And so there's a couple places in Scripture, in Daniel chapter 12 and Daniel chapter 13, you will find this mention of Michael as one of the chief princes of God's great army. and who he did help fight the messenger from Persia. His role, Michael's role, is very spiritual warfare based. Michael the archangel. He's also mentioned in Jude chapter 1. He's a warrior angel, depicted in the scriptures, a champion of God's people specifically. So whenever a Jewish believer would read this, they'd say, oh, that guy, if that angel's showing up, there's a spiritual warfare going on that he's going to fight for us. He's going to fight on our behalf, because that's the kind of angel representative of Israel that is in the heavenly realm. And so we see this. Now, here's what's strange. If you read this and you're let's say you're a new believer, you read this and you see Michael and the dragon are fighting in heaven. Well, I thought heaven was perfect. I thought heaven had no arguments. Like, how has heaven got this battle going on? Like, what's happening here? You know, we hear of heaven being this perfect, awesome, incredible place, and yet for somehow there's this conflict going on. The scripture would indicate, and if we look back in the book of Job, if we look in the book of Zechariah, if we look at different places in the scripture, we see Satan has some access to heaven. He's there in the throne room of God. He goes to God, if you remember. God says, where you been? What are you doing? He's like, I'm roaming to and fro. Can't find anybody to mess with. And God's like, have you considered my servant Job? You know, it's like, what? Why would you say that? Like, what? God, what are you doing here? In Zechariah, again, it's another place where we see Satan going, in Zechariah chapter 3 specifically, to accuse the righteous. He accuses brethren, is what he does. He goes to God as our accuser. Here's what I preached a sermon years ago, and the phrase that keeps sticking out to me was, Satan doesn't have to lie about you when he talks to God about you. He just tells the truth, right? We sin. Like, we have sins. So he accuses us of our sin. Here's what Satan does. He's got two moves. He tempts us, and then when we fall for it, he accuses us. He tempts us. Did God really say that? And then we're like, you know what? That's right. So you eat the fruit. And then what does he do? He goes to God and he's like, they ate the fruit. What a jerk. Like, that is a jerk move. I can't believe that's how this, and that's his big strategy. He tempts you and then he accuses you. He tempts you and he accuses you. He doesn't have to lie and make up stuff about you. He's a great deceiver, but he never has to lie about what we do, right? Because what we do is sinful. So at some point he's got access to heaven until this text, because it says he was defeated and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. That is the demons and his and the dragon. This is a very decisive eviction from heaven. From this moment on, the enemy, the dragon, has no more place in the heavenly places. Very, very clear. Now, this is not that most scholars, most interpretations would believe that this is not Satan's first fall from heaven. It wasn't his first battle, his first fall. Some would say this was his first fall. However, if it was his first fall, how come in the book of Job and Zechariah he's found in heaven? That doesn't make any sense, right? So most scholars think Satan has four or five, depending on your interpretation, falls in the scripture and in his timeline. He's got first his fall from holy to profane, right? He was created as a holy angel. He was created as the one that could, even his voice, it says in the scripture, his voice was like a chorus. Like he had this incredible, sweet-sounding voice. So we see his first fall was from holy to profane. His second fall was from this, in most scholars believe, this mid-trib fall from heaven to earth. There's some that believe he fell from heaven to the air, and then from the air to earth, depending on your translation, your understanding, interpretation. Then they say from heaven, from earth, or from the air to earth, from earth to the abyss, which is found in Revelation chapter 20, and then from the abyss to the lake of fire. So if that's the case, this would be the second stage in his falling. Which is kind of cool to think about. If that's kind of your interpretation, you think this is his second fall. He hasn't even had it yet, and he's got like three or four more after this. Like, that just makes me feel a little better knowing that his worst is coming. Like, it is going to be bad. It's going to be awful. So he is expelled permanently from heaven's courts in this moment. We see this. It's really, really beautiful. He'll no longer be the prince of the air, but he'll be confined to earth. is where he will be. So the campaign against Satan doesn't last long. Michael overtakes him, and all of him and the demons are swept out. This probably, if you're asking and trying to figure out this resource I'm kind of trying to build here, this fall Satan has out of heaven probably takes place after the blowing of the third trumpet in chapter 8 is probably whenever this takes place. There's a twofold effect of this operation that happens. Number one is in heaven, and number two is on earth. The first proclamation is what happens in heaven first. It has to do with the Savior. It has to do with Satan himself and with the saints as he goes on for countless ages. Satan has had access to the presence of God, but here his access is taken out. He is forever, the door is shut on him. His way into heaven has been bolted and barred, and he can't get back in there anymore. Even when this next text here, as it goes, he was thrown down to earth and his angels were thrown down with him in verse number 9. Then verse number 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, and the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. Now, here's the question here. Who's this voice, right? That's another thought. Who's the voice saying this? It says, now I heard a loud voice in heaven saying the salvation and power of the kingdom of God and the authority have come. For the accuser of our brothers is now gone. He has now been thrown down. The text aligns to the fact that it says the accuser of our brothers. Does that mean these are Christians in heaven that say this? Does it mean that they are believers that have gone before, the saints? Does it mean that these are maybe the martyrs that have died during the first part of the tribulation? This is them seeing this and they start yelling out and praising. Maybe this is I don't know. Here's the thing. It says the accuser of our brothers. We're not brothers with angels, right? We're not brothers with the angelic beings. This is more than likely people that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So it's kind of cool to think this. I don't know. I always wonder. So this is just the way my mind works. I'm kind of running on a rabbit trail here, but that's okay. I can do it because I have a microphone. I think about it, who are these people? Which part am I in? Right? Is this part of the church that's around this throne and we get to see this battle take place and we're like, yeah, that's awesome. Now we're here. This is amazing. This now salvation, the power of the kingdom of God. The authority is all Jesus's. We knew it, but here we can see it now with our own eyes. We can watch it happen. It's the cool thing. It says that the accuser has been accusing for day and night. Then it says in verse 11, this, if I'm a first century believer, I'm gonna tell you this. I don't have any tattoos. Okay, let me just say this. I don't have any tattoos on my body. I freak out about needles. If I was to tattoo a scripture on my arm as a first century believer, it would probably be this one, right? If I was gonna put something on, if I was gonna have something, a T-shirt that I wear, it's gonna have this verse. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. If I was a first century persecuted believer, I'm going to say, because here's what it does not say that Jesus overcame. We already know Jesus overcame. It says they, the people of God, the one who have been accused by Satan, all of us that have been accused by Satan, it says they have conquered him, Satan. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. By them saying, I am going to profess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and because of that profession, because of that testimony, I am going to defeat the enemy. And it says, they did not love their lives even unto death. This is the martyrs that have given their lives. It said, even if you try to take my life, I am not going to fear the one who can take and kill the body. I will fear the one who can kill the body and the soul and everything else and send it to hell. That's the one I fear. That's my top fear. It's God and him alone. I'm going to overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Powerful, incredible. Then verse 12, there's a woe that gets exclaimed here and proclaimed. And the woe is Satan is now on earth. Satan has now come to earth. He's been banished from heaven. He is now on earth. And it says, woe to you, earth and sea. The scripture is always really good, right? So let's tie in that. So Satan is now banished to the earth and the sea. But if you remember, I don't know if you really go back and remember much, but the woe is to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. Do you remember a chapter or two ago where Jesus' feet were planted? on the earth and the sea. Even though Satan is banished to earth, he still doesn't have any kind of real authority there. The one who has his feet upon both, even in the scene, listen, even the enemy, the dragon that's been cast out, even he's still confined. He's still confined. You got to know, he goes down to the earth, and it says the earth and the sea, the same phrasing that it says whenever Jesus shows up, his one foot's on the earth and one foot's on the sea. He's still in control. He's still in all authority. He's still where it's all at. Again, part of this probably happening right around trumpet number 3 is powerful, incredible, incredible scene. I love the thought that the dragon's been cast out of heaven. He lost. He's like, now you got some authority on earth. And he gets to earth and Jesus is standing there on the earth and the sea. And he's like, thought you said I got authority here. Like, this is, I still can't win here. And he's just getting more and more frightened, just more and more fearfully scary and powerful. It says that verse 13, when the dragon saw he'd been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. He pursues. His rage is still not over. It's still not done. He's now still pursuing Israel. The Bible, here's what I love. Oh, gosh, this is so good. He still cannot touch. It says this, verse 14, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time. That scripture, again, it also aligns with the book of Daniel. A time, times, and half a time is 3.5 years, right? A time is 1 year, two times is 2 years, and then a half a year, 3.5 years. Still that 1260 days. So really, really good encouragement there. He's going to attack. I love the Bible. I love the Bible. It's no secret that I love the Bible, because the Bible begins with a story of a woman and a serpent and a seed. And it comes to the full circle and traces that Eden struggle to its final end. Here it is. It's the woman and this dragon or this serpent that flies, and now this seed, the woman that has borne this male child. We're back to what we see in the Garden of Eden. God says, I'm going to make sure and finish the story. I'm not going to let it just be hanging out there with its unfinished. Israel will be hated in this time. They will be hidden. They will be hunted, and they will be helped. That is the preacher version of that. They're hated, hidden, hunted, and helped. That time and times and time is in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 12, where both of those phrases come out of that wonderful book in the book of Daniel. This is just incredible to the way the prophesied period of the tribulation lines up. Nothing is random in any of this, in this text. Long foretold patterns, right? Satan probably read the book of Daniel a few times. Probably read it. Probably tried to destroy it, if I know him. Probably tried to get rid of it. But the dragon still continues to try to destroy her, and her being the nation of Israel, even to this day, if he can somehow stop it. And then we see in verse 16, the earth came to help the woman. The earth opened up its mouth, swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. River being obviously the rage coming out of the dragon. And the woman is protected somehow by the earth. We look at a lot of Old Testament places where we see the earth coming to battle for Israel. Exodus 14, 15. Remember whenever Israel leaves Egypt, and whenever they exodus out of Egypt, the water, the great Red Sea, collapses on Pharaoh's army. The earth, the water, swallowed up the enemy, and the enemy died. It wasn't just a picture of water, it was a picture of death, right? The Israel passed through death to get to life, and the enemy came into death and got swallowed up. That's how it worked. Pretty cool thing in Exodus 14. In Exodus 15, Moses even sings the song that he proclaims. And you know what he says in the song? In the song, in Exodus chapter 15, verse number 12 specifically, you stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. It's pretty cool. I like it. So go back to go back to the book of Numbers, chapter 16. Korah and company, when they came up against Israel, the earth literally opened up and swallowed them. Kind of a cool thought. Revelation chapter 12, verse 16. This text we just read may very well be a geographically experienced phenomenon. It may be the earth literally opening up. It may be a miraculous deliverance in literal term. Perhaps it is that maybe it's a sinkhole. Maybe it's something that opens up the earth. I don't know. But what we do know is that the point is very clear. God is the one that helps Israel. God is the one that helps the woman. It's just as the dragon is the one with the crowns that actually are manipulating the people, it's the same is true that God is the one that is protecting Israel. It's not Israel's great military prowess. It's not what it is. It's God's protection. It's simply Him protecting the woman. All odds are going to be against her, but He will, in the end times, do it again just like He did it before. He's going to protect. That's what He's going to do. Then it says in verse 17, the dragon became so furious with the woman, he went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. So the rest of her offspring, who would that be? Well, it does say those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's who it is. If Satan, in all of his fury, he will launch an all-out war against anyone who aligns themselves with Jesus. All of them. Anybody that aligns himself with Jesus, is it law-keeping Jews? Maybe some Jews didn't escape, right? Maybe some Jews didn't run into the city that is going to protect them. Maybe it's them. Maybe there's some Gentiles that have converted and accepted Christ, and they're left out and they have war with the dragon. Maybe that's who it is. I do know this. He is going to target anyone that holds to the testimony of Jesus. Why? Because the dragon is still at war. He is still not going to stop. His rage is only getting worse and worse and worse and worse. He is going to continue to attack. He's going to continue to run after and destroy anything that would give glory and honor to God and know that his ultimate demise is coming. I would go back and read verse 5 to him again. And she gave birth to the male child. You tried, and you tried, and you tried, and you tried. But God's plan still is true. It's still going to come true. It's still going to happen. It's still going to be one that will last forever and ever and ever. As we look into the next chapter next week, some translations, depending on how your Bible is sectioned out in the translations, some of them put the last part of verse 17 into chapter 13. Some of them start chapter 13, verse 1, that he stood on both the sand of the sea. He stood on the sand of the sea. And then it says in verse chapter 13, verse 1, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea. So we'll tie that in a little bit next week too, but As you think about Revelation 12, we're halfway through now, right? We're moving on in this text. Some of this happens before we got here. Some of this is the picture of what's going on in heaven and some excitement and some power. But it gets very, very difficult in the coming chapters. Now, I shared a bunch of stuff that are symbolic in this text. Some of it I may be wrong on, okay? Some of it. Most of it I may be wrong. I may be wrong on all of it. I don't know. What I do know is the Bible is the best place. When you go to look up something, this is just a little piece of advice. When you go to look up something in the Bible, I encourage you, see if you can find other places in Scripture that support it. I was talking with somebody the other day who told me about this concept in Scripture. They were like, oh yeah, this is definitely true. And I thought, that just seems weird. I've never heard that. It seems weird. Now, some things I think we learn more because we're 2,000 years outside of Jesus now, and we're outside of Him being on the earth. And I think there's more things that are discovered now and all that kind of stuff. And all that's great. But whenever you say, well, this is what this means in the Bible, in my limited amount of understanding, I would say if you can't support it with Scripture, you probably shouldn't support it. There's just a lot of, when we get in the book of Revelation, and I say this because I was searching into this text for today, I was like, okay, I've got my notes out and I got my stuff ready and I was looking through all these references and everything. Then I went online and I Googled something and it was wildly different than I had studied. And I thought, well, that seems really interesting. I wonder what happens. Next thing you know, I'm 2 hours deep in a heretical understanding. And so it was wildly wrong. So I want to encourage you in this. Whenever we go to look at Scripture, know a couple things are true. This book, every single word that we read is true. It is all going to happen. If it hasn't happened already, it's all going to happen. I have no doubt about that. Now, what it exactly symbolizes, I'm not for sure. What I try to do is support the symbols with other places in the scripture that the symbols are there. Now, I hope I gave you a few interpretations of a few things. I know you can kind of guess where I'm leaning on most of that stuff. But again, let's keep the main thing the main thing. The main thing is we are here today. Jesus is the ruler of all. And so we need to be proclaiming him. And even if, whether we are going to end up being martyrs for our faith, whether we're going to end up raptured, whether we're going to end up passing from this life and standing before him, or however this plays out for us, one thing is true. You've got an enemy out there, and the way you defeat him is by the word of your testimony, which is Jesus Christ. The blood of the Lamb is how he is defeated. So I want to encourage you, wherever you can share the blood of the Lamb, wherever you can proclaim that, I'm going to encourage you to do so, and let our witness continue to win in this world that everything else seems to be lost. Let's pray.